And I'll ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible now to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. And that is page 79 in your blue pew Bible. We are working our way together through the book of Exodus. This morning we want to consider together the principle of an eye for an eye. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Exodus, we're in chapter 21. This morning we want to simply pick up where we left off last time with verse 22. So Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 22, I remind you, this is the word of the living and life-giving God. Let's hear his word. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. The reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is an unusual portion of scripture this morning. And so as we come to this passage, we ask for wisdom, we ask for insight, we ask for understanding and clarity that we might understand this portion of Scripture and that we might understand this important principle of an eye for an eye. We ask this, Lord, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you've probably heard the expression, an eye for an eye. Okay? Somebody, this guy did this to me, I'm going to do it back to him, an eye for an eye. You've probably heard this saying, this expression, an eye for an eye. But what do you think of it? What do you think of that when you hear that expression, an eye for an eye? You're probably aware that it's found in the Bible. I mean, it's found in the passage we just read. It's found in the passage we're going to be looking at. But what do you think of that? People often cite this passage when they're angry, when they've been hurt, when they've been offended, when they've been wronged, when somebody's mad, when they're upset, when you want to get even with somebody, you say, an eye for an eye. It's in the Bible. You know, when somebody's really ticked off, when they really feel like they've been done wrong, when they want to justify their anger, when they want to justify their revenge, they say, an eye for an eye, it's in the Bible. And yet, when you're not the person who's been wronged, when you have a little distance from the situation, maybe you're just an innocent observer, you see somebody else getting upset, you see someone being angry, you see someone wanting revenge, you hear someone saying an eye for an eye. You know, when it's not you, when you're not a part, when you haven't been wronged, when you're not upset, when you're just watching and you're something about an eye for an eye doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem biblical. It doesn't seem Christian. So we're left in this peculiar position where an eye for an eye is in the Bible, but some of us might think it's somehow not biblical. Well, what do you think? What do you think of this saying, this expression, an eye for an eye? Well, first of all, I want to see this morning that an eye for an eye is an important legal principle. In other words, it's a principle for the courts of law. Okay? An eye for an eye is a legal principle intended for courts of law. Look at our text this morning, beginning with verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. Well, I mentioned last week, this passage is not a psalm. It's not a song of praise. This is not David or another psalmist delighting in God. This is not David exulting in God, celebrating the goodness of God or the grace of God. That's just not what this is. This is not a song of praise. Neither is this a prayer. This is not David or another psalmist pouring out his heart, pleading with God, confessing his sin, seeking God's grace. That's just not what this is. This isn't a prayer. It's not a song of praise. Neither is it a prayer. It's also not a proverb. A proverb is like a clever, pithy, wise saying. Solomon especially was known for his proverbs. He's very clever sayings, wise sayings. That's not what this is. This is neither a song of praise, nor a prayer, nor a proverb, nor is it a parable. Jesus, of course, was known in his earthly ministry for these down-to-earth, these earthy stories, these relatable stories that somehow communicated an important spiritual truth. We call those parables when Jesus used these stories to communicate truth. This is not a parable. Our passage this morning is not a, it's not a song of praise, it's not a prayer, it's not a proverb, it's not a parable. It's something else. We're in a different part of the Bible. We're in the book of Exodus, and we're in a particular part of the book of Exodus. It's what we might call the legal code or the law code, or even more specifically, the penal code of Old Testament Israel. In other words, these are instructions for judges what crimes, what punishment is appropriate for certain crimes. So, for example, we looked at this several weeks ago, back in verse 12, when a man strikes another man so that he dies. Okay, a man kills somebody, and then it tells us this is the punishment that's appropriate. Verse 15, if a man attempts to kill his parents, maybe it's not even successful, but he strikes them, and he's trying to hurt them, here's the punishment that's appropriate. Verse 16, if a man kidnaps someone, sells them into slavery, human trafficking, here's the punishment that's appropriate. Okay, certain penalties or punishments are appropriate for certain crimes. They're necessary. Imagine a world in which someone could commit murder with no consequences. Imagine a world in which someone could go around and enslave people and nothing was done. Certain punishments, certain penalties are necessary, right? Certain consequences are necessary for certain crimes. And they're necessary to maintain what we might call a civil justice, okay? Justice is that sense of right and wrong, okay? That good is being rewarded and evil is being punished. You can't have people going around committing murder and nothing being done. There's got to be some sense of justice. And so certain penalties or punishments are necessary for certain crimes to maintain what we might call civil justice. Now, obviously, okay, there are a lot of sin in the world, a lot of sins that aren't going to be dealt with until Jesus comes again. You know, there's a lot of sins in your heart, pride and unbelief and all sorts of sins that are not going to be dealt with until Jesus comes. He's going to usher in eternal justice. Everything will be made right and fair. When Jesus comes back, all sin will be dealt with once and for all, and we call that eternal justice. But in the meanwhile, while we're waiting for Christ to return, we need some stability of order in society, and so we have a court system that's responsible for what we might call civil justice, okay? Civil justice. Not every single sin is going to be punished, you know. Envy is not going to be punished. But in general, serious crimes have to be dealt with, okay? Certain punishments are simply necessary to maintain that sense of order, that civil justice. And it's the responsibility of the courts to do that. It's the responsibility of the courts to enforce the law. So we have passages like the one this morning, where there would have been judges and cases would be brought before them. Okay, things would go to trial. There would be witnesses. There would be evidence. And then if a man was found guilty of a certain crime, okay, our passage and other words like him say, well, these are the punishments that would be appropriate. Another example, real quickly, would be verse 18, which we looked at last week. It says, when men quarrel. Okay, so let's say two guys are at work and they start jawing, right? They're name calling, they're quarreling. That might involve a lot of sin. That could involve a lot of name calling. It could involve ego. One man maybe is being impatient. One is being overly sensitive. One of them is being arrogant. Okay, when people quarrel, there can be a lot of sin involved. That's not going to go to court. If it's just talk, if it's just quarrel, you know, those sins won't be dealt with until those people are standing before the Lord. But, and we talked about this last week, suppose these two men quarrel and it gets even further out of hand and one of them seriously injures the other. Okay, we talked about that. One of them strikes the other, and so that he has to, what does it say? He takes to his bed. Okay, imagine you get in this argument at work, and a guy punches you in the stomach, and you doubled over on the floor, and you're spitting up blood, and you lose a couple of days' wages. You can't work for a couple of days. They have to go take you to the emergency room. That would not be fair if you had to pay your hospital bill and you had to lose a couple of days' worth of work because some guy punched you in the stomach. That's where the courts would step in and require him to pay your medical expenses and your loss of time at work. Okay, that's civil justice. It's not dealing with all the sin that's involved, but at least there's some fairness there. Okay, he has to pay for your bills. Okay, well, that brings us to our text this morning, verse 22. When men strive together, okay, in this case, it's not just quarreling, it's not just talk, it's already become physical, okay, they're wrestling with each other, they're tackling each other, maybe punches are being thrown, maybe they're kicking each other, they're pushing each other. Presumably, also, this is somewhere public, or at least semi-public. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, okay, so here are these two men, and conceivably it could be a lot more than two men. It could be a huge melee, but just to keep it simple, let's say it's two men. They're getting in a fight in public, and in the process, they bump, they hit, they knock over a pregnant woman, and she goes into labor. Okay, the stress of the excitement of the whole thing and the physical stress of being knocked over causes her to go into premature labor, and she gives birth. Okay. That's the situation described here. Men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so their children come out, but there's no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined. Okay, a reminder this morning that we are responsible for our actions. Okay, even if it's an accident, even if it's unintentional, okay, these guys weren't trying to hurt the pregnant woman. They're fighting with each other. But in the process, they knock her over. Okay, you hit a pregnant woman even by accident, you're responsible. You got to pay a fine. Specifically, you have to pay her a fine. You pay her and her family a fine. We're responsible for our actions even when it's an accident, even when it's unintentional, even when you're out of control. You know, sometimes we try to excuse our behavior because I just wasn't thinking. I was so upset. You think these guys are thinking? They are fighting. You know, they've lost all control. They're not paying attention to what's around them, but he's still responsible. If in the process he hits a pregnant woman, he's responsible. And we're responsible for our actions even when the actual damage might be minimal. We're very fortunate to have a number of babies born in the last week or two, and also a number of other expectant moms in the church family, extended church family. Every mother has their different ideas, desires, plans for the birth. One mom is looking forward to giving birth at home. It's going to be a home birth. She's decided she's going to try a home birth. She's excited about it. She's looking forward to being in the comfort of her own home. Maybe she's got everything planned. She's going to have her family with her. Another woman says, oh, no, I'm going to give birth at Underwood Hospital in Woodbury. That's where my doctor is. We really like the facilities. My husband and I have been going to breathing classes. You know, and we've picked out the music I wanted to play to help me relax. Every woman has her preferences of how she wants things to go. Maybe one woman says, I really want my mom there by my side. That's really important. And another woman says, don't you dare let my mom in that room. You know, whatever. But regardless of what your personal preferences might be, no woman ever said, I don't really care. I don't care if I'm at the shop, right? And a couple of strangers get into a fight and accidentally knock me over. I don't care if I end up giving birth next to the mangoes. No woman ever said that. You know, you want to give birth where you choose, but not in a situation like this. So I don't want to minimize the seriousness of the situation. But nevertheless, what's being described in verse 22 is still best case scenario. Okay, this woman is hit and with significant force enough to cause her to go into labor, and yet it says there's no harm. That is, the woman's okay. Okay, she's not hurt, and the baby's okay. You know, all things considered, it could have been a lot worse. The woman could have hit her head. She could have gotten a concussion. She could have broken her jaw. The baby could have been injured. The woman could have been killed. The baby could have been lost. So all things considered, this is best case scenario. The man still has to pay a fine for what he did. You can imagine the guy saying, look, she's fine. The baby's fine. What's the big deal? You know what? In his carelessness, he knocked over a woman. He hit a woman and caused her to go into labor. Even though it could have been a lot worse, even though actual damage was minimal, he's still responsible. You know, everything doesn't have to be the worst it can possibly be before you take responsibility. You're responsible for your actions, even when the actual damage is minimal. And notice this also. The victim should be allowed some input into the process. Imagine if there's a string of robberies in your neighborhood, okay? And your house is one that gets hit. You're off on vacation. You come back. You find your home's been ramshackled. It's been trashed. A lot of things have been stolen, not just valuable items, but also sentimental items and family heirlooms and irreplaceable items. And there's this sense of being violated. You know, you can't help but think some stranger was stomping around my house. And what if I'd been there when the stranger broke in? What if my babies had been there? And maybe you're anxious and you haven't been able to sleep. You're thinking, I'm going to have to sell the house. I can't, you know. It would be very understandable if you wanted an opportunity to share your concerns. Let's say the guy who's been hitting these houses, who broke into your house, he gets arrested, goes to court. It would be very understandable if you want a chance to go and speak your mind. You should have that right. Okay? The victim should have that opportunity to provide some input to the process. To say, listen, it's not just the cash value of what I lost. I feel violated. I want the court to understand the seriousness of what's been done to me. Okay? According to Old Testament law, the victim had that privilege. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. Well, the woman's husband, okay? He represents the victims, right? She's a victim. The baby's a victim. The husband's a victim. It's his wife. It's his baby. It's his family. He has a right to go to court and say, this is what you owe me. And maybe he's lenient. Maybe he says, I saw what happened. I understand it was an accident. I saw what the other guy was doing to you. You couldn't have possibly known my wife was behind you, you know, and maybe what he seeks is a minimal reimbursement. Or maybe the husband comes and says, I saw what you did. There's no excuse for it. You saw my wife was there. You saw she was obviously pregnant. You could have walked away. You could have taken your fight somewhere else, but you didn't care about my wife, and you put her in danger. You put my baby in danger, and you owe me big time. You know, if you're the husband in this situation, you're representing the victim, you had that right to go to court and say, this is what you owe me. Now, obviously, the ultimate decision was up to the judges, but you at least had input. It says, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So ultimately the judges decide the penalty or the punishment, but the husband at least got a chance to put in his 2 cents worth. And the punishment should fit the crime. Look at verse 23. But if there is harm, okay, if the baby's okay, the mom's okay, well, then he just has to pay a fine. But if there's harm, that is, if the mother is injured, if she's hurt, or if the baby is injured, or if one of them is killed, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay, this is what we call the principle of an eye for an eye. It says, if the woman or the baby was injured in any way, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, this is not the only place that the principle of an eye for an eye appears. It also appeared in other ancient law codes, including the Code of Hammurabi. And it continues today in most societies. When it came down to, and this, of course, be hundreds of years later, Roman law, it became known as lex talionis, the law of the tooth or the law of the claw, or the law of the talon. In other words, it was the law of revenge. Roman law, an eye for an eye, came to mean how much can I get back at the guy? The law of retribution. But that's not what's intended or described here in Scripture. Rather, an eye for an eye, biblically, simply means the punishment should fit the crime. I mean, you go through the list. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. And would you rather lose your life or just lose an eye? Would you rather lose an eye or just lose a tooth? You see, these things aren't equal. And the point here is the seriousness of the punishment depends on the seriousness of the crime. That's what we mean by eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The principle is intended to maintain justice. A criminal who's committed a serious crime cannot just be slapped on the wrist. An eye for an eye says that justice has to be maintained. That crime has to be punished while avoiding excessive and unreasonable punishment. In the ancient world, and even in parts of the Middle East today, if a man is caught shoplifting and he steals an orange, they might cut off his hand. Most of us would agree that's kind of excessive. The principle of an eye for an eye was considered a turning point in jurisprudence. That, you know what? Punishment should be appropriate to the crime. You know, you can't just take all crimes and treat them the same way. We have to have different punishments depending on the crime. That was considered historically a turning point in the history and development of law. Think about like Leviticus 24. It says, whoever takes a human life, so shall he be put to death. So if you killed your neighbor, you should be put to death, life for life. But then it says, whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. In other words, if you kill your neighbor, well, then you should be put to death. But if you kill your neighbor's sheep, you shouldn't be put to death for that. That wouldn't be fair. If you kill your neighbor's sheep, then you owe him a sheep. And it goes on to say, life for life. Okay? The punishment needs to fit the crime. It needs to be fair. It needs to be just. But it can't be excessive. It shouldn't be unreasonable. Deuteronomy 19 gives us an interesting application. This is clearly a principle. This is not just to be applied when a woman is pregnant, woman is hit and goes into birth. It's clearly stated as a principle because it mentions things like stripe for stripe. Well, you know, you're talking about whipping someone. That wouldn't apply in this. It's a principle here. Deuteronomy 19 gives an interesting example. What if a man goes to court and he falsely accuses someone because he wants to get that person in trouble. He wants to get that person put to death. Okay, basically that's attempted murder. I'm trying to use the courts to get some innocent person put to death. Well, Deuteronomy 19 says, therefore I should be put to death. It says life for life. But it's really interesting how it says it in Deuteronomy 19. It says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So here's a man, he's trying to use the court system to commit murder. He should be put to death to purge, to remove that evil. And then it says, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. In other words, in that case, the death penalty was intended to be a deterrent. If you see somebody do something really wicked and they really get punished for it, maybe you'll think twice about doing it. And then it says, your eye shall not pity. I think sometimes when it comes to punishing criminals, we forget about what they've done. We forget about the victim. We forget about the seriousness of the crime. And we want to go soft on them. Well, Deuteronomy 19 says, you shall not do that. You shall not pity. It shall be life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, justice has to be upheld and serious crimes have to be punished. The punishment has to fit the crime. But determining what that punishment should be is not always easy or obvious. A fair or just resolution is not always obvious. Look at verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Okay, you understand what it's saying here. verse 25 just told us an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What could be more clear? But then we're given two examples in which the application is not literal. Okay, an eye for an eye is not always to be applied literally. It gives the example. What if a man hits his slave and knocks out his slave's eye? Well, he just told us an eye for an eye, so you would think, okay, the courts will take the slave owner and gouge out his eye. Nope, that's not what it says. It just told us an eye for an eye, a foot for a foot, a tooth for a tooth. So if a slave owner takes his slave and beats him and knocks out his tooth, well, you would think, okay, the courts are going to go and yank out this guy's tooth. No, that's not what it says. An eye for an eye is not always, it's not always literal. The principle of an eye for an eye simply means justice has to be done. The punishment has to fit the crime. But determining what that punishment should be, it's not always easy. We have what we call case law. That's what we've been looking at. These are individual examples. But things happen in real life don't always fit the examples in the Bible perfectly. And so you've got to take into account all the different factors. Okay? All the relevant factors have to be taken into account. In this case, here's a servant or a slave, and he gets hit, and he loses an eye or a tooth. Okay. Does he really need his owner to have his eye gouged or his tooth pulled? I mean, maybe that would give a certain amount of satisfaction. But that doesn't really solve the problem. The problem is we've got a servant here or a slave who's under the care of a violent owner. That's the problem. We've been talking about it, that slavery in ancient Israel was very different than what you and I call slavery. The slave owner is supposed to be caring for his workers, providing their medical care, housing, food, job skills and training, all these things. If a man is under the care of someone who is so violent that he knocked out his worker's eye or his tooth, the worker doesn't need the owner to have his eye knocked out. The worker needs out of that situation. In that case, that's the fair resolution. That's the fair answer. An eye for an eye in this case doesn't mean the owner gets his eye gouged. It means the slave gets to go free. Okay? Remember how this usually worked. If you were a slave, it was because you willingly came and you agreed to work for someone if he would pay off your debt. You may still owe this guy 6 years worth of work. But if he hit you and knocked out your tooth, the fair thing is you get to go free. You're gone. You're out of here. Debt's forgiven. You're gone. So eye for an eye does not always mean literally whatever someone did to you should be done to them. You got to take into account all the factors. People sometimes think an eye for an eye is savage or barbaric, but it really wasn't applied that way in the Bible or in Old Testament Israel. Actually, historically, from the best records, admittedly the records are pretty thin, but apparently what the Jewish people actually did was applied a monetary value so that if you hit someone and you knocked out his tooth, they're not going to literally yank that tooth out of your mouth, but rather you had to pay a certain amount for the tooth. Or if you hit someone and damaged his eye, you would have to pay more because the eye is more important than the tooth. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth did not necessarily mean the other person has their eye gouged or tooth pulled, but it meant they needed to be punished fairly. Okay, so the point this morning is simply that an eye for an eye is an important legal principle. It's a principle for the law courts in determining how certain crimes need to be punished. But it was never intended as an excuse for personal revenge. Okay? Just the opposite. The whole purpose of having these law courts is to prevent that sort of thing. You don't want people going around gouging each other's eyes out. You don't want people going around trying to hurt each other. That whole point of the courts is to prevent that. An eye for an eye is a legal principle for the courts. It was never intended as an excuse for personal vendetta, for revenge. So with that in mind, real quickly, if you want to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, which we just read earlier this morning, is a portion from the Sermon on the Mount, and we're not going to look at all of it. We're not going to do a deep dive into the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to even look at everything we read this morning, but just a couple of quick observations that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says some some things that are very relevant to what we're talking about this morning. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." This is a common misunderstanding even among Christians. A lot of Christians think that in the Old Testament, God was angry. He was wrathful. He was just. In the Old Testament, God punished sin. But now, in the New Testament, God is kind and loving and forgiving. That's a common misunderstanding. That in the Old Testament, there was these laws, like an eye for an eye. But that now that Jesus come, none of that applies anymore. God is forgiving and kind. Now, that's exactly what Jesus says is not true. Again, verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets." Jesus did not come to abolish the law of the prophets because God doesn't change. It's not like he used to be just. He used to hate evil and now he doesn't care. It's not like he used to hate evil and punish evil, but now he's forgiving and kind. God doesn't change. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. God is always just and he's always merciful. It's not like sometimes God is just and sometimes he hates evil and sometimes he's kind and sometimes he forgives sin. He's always just and he's always merciful. In fact, Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we have to ask ourselves this morning, all right, we're looking at our passage in Exodus 21. In what way did Jesus, he didn't abolish it. He didn't abolish an eye for an eye, but how did he fulfill it? Well, Jesus fulfills the law, first of all, by obeying it. Exodus 21 says you're not to murder. Jesus never murdered. Exodus 21 says you should never strike your parents and try to kill them. Jesus never did that. Exodus 21 says you shouldn't kidnap someone and sell them to slavery. Jesus never did that. Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying it, by not doing the things the law forbids. He never got in a public quarrel and struck a pregnant woman. Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying it, by not doing the things forbidden, and by doing the positive things that are commanded. But that's not all. As we're looking at the law this morning, the law is not just do this and don't do that. The law also contains penalties, punishments, including the death penalty. Jesus fulfilled that as well. Okay, so Jesus fulfilled the law first by obeying it, but then by dying on the cross, by being the recipient of capital punishment. Okay, he not only fulfilled the commands of the law, but he also received in his body the punishment of the law. The crucifixion is an everlasting display of God's justice and mercy. Again, we talked about this at length a few weeks ago, so we won't spend much time on that. But the cross is a perpetual reminder that sin is still evil. God still hates sin, and sin has to be paid for. Somebody has sinned, somebody's got to die. The cross is a perpetual reminder. God is still just. He still hates evil. It's a perpetual reminder of God's justice and his mercy. Because though God is just, it's not you hanging on the cross, and it's not me, but it's Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in our place. The cross is an eternal display of both the justice and the mercy of God. It would be like if you were summoned to the courthouse here in Bridgeton, and you were accused of breaking a serious law, and you were found guilty. And the judge says, you're guilty. I mean, it's clear cut. There's nothing I can do about it. You're going to have to pay a very hefty fine. You know, the judge is just. He's not going to ignore it. He's not going to pretend it didn't happen. You know, he's just. You're guilty. And so you're declared guilty, and you're fined. You have to pay this enormous fine. But then afterwards, the judge takes you aside privately, and he says, listen, you are guilty. You've broken the law. There's nothing I can do about that. The penalty has to be paid, the fine has to be paid, but I'll pay it for you. In that case, the judge is both just and he's merciful. He's faithful to the law, he upholds the law, but he takes the punishment for you. That's what Christ has done. Christ is the judge. He's the eternal judge before whom we all stand guilty, and yet he willingly came and took the penalty, the punishment that is our due. So what we see again in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it for us, and he came to fulfill it through us and to help us understand what it means. And one thing that Jesus teaches us here is that reconciliation should be a priority. Okay, look, drop down again. We're in Matthew 5. Drop down to verse 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. The picture here is not somebody giving to God whatever change happens to be in his pocket. Nor is it just him giving his weekly tithe. But the picture here is someone giving a special gift. He's going to the temple to give a special gift, maybe even a once-in-a-lifetime gift. So this is an important moment. He's come to the temple to give this big gift. Maybe he sold a big piece of property and decided to give it all to the Lord. And just as he's giving this to the Lord, he remembers that some other believer has something against him. Jesus says, go and be reconciled first. Reconciliation among God's people is that important. The civil courts should be the last resort, right? What we are looking at this morning in Exodus are the civil courts. What should be done if a man does kill somebody? What should be done if a man does kidnap somebody? What should be done if two people are fighting and a pregnant woman gets hit? But things should never get that far among God's people. It should never go that far. The civil courts should be the last resort when it comes to resolving conflict. Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. So someone's accused you of something, don't let it go to court if at all possible. He's saying, talk with the guy right away, work it out, apologize, make a deal, do something. You don't want things to go to court if they don't have to. That should be a last resort. As the people of God, being reconciled with one another is a priority. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, speaking to Christians, when one of you has a grievance, another Christian, why do you dare go to law against before unbelievers? You know, if you have some disagreement with another Christian, the two of you ought to be able to work it out. If not, bring in another Christian to help. If necessary, bring it before the elders of the church. But you shouldn't have to take it before the world, before unbelievers. Paul says, why not rather just suffer wrong? Wouldn't you just rather be ripped off by a fellow Christian than have your testimony ruined before the world? Now, that's not saying that it's wrong to seek justice in the courts, okay? The whole point of our passage is that there's a place for the courts. If someone commits murder, please don't just bring that to the elders. That needs to go to the courts. It's not wrong to seek justice in the courts. But the point is that revenge is never an appropriate response to personal conflict. An eye for an eye is an important legal precept. It's an important legal principle. We need that in the courts. But it's never an excuse for personal revenge. That brings us, if you want to look at verse 38, Jesus says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Hopefully by this point you realize Jesus is not just talking about the Old Testament law, but he's also talking about how it's been passed down, how it's been misinterpreted and misapplied. You've heard that an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is used as an excuse for revenge. He says, I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if you're walking down the street and some stranger comes up to you and wallops you on the right cheek, I don't think you have to say, thank you, can I have another? I don't think Jesus literally means that. I think he's using hyperbole, he's using exaggeration to say, instead of seeking revenge, you ought to be the opposite. You ought to be gracious. He goes on to talk about God in his grace causes the sun to shine. He doesn't just cause the sun to shine on godly people or good people, but even the wicked can come outside and enjoy the sunshine. When God sends rain, it's not just godly farmers that benefit from the rain. Even a wicked farmer gets to benefit from the rain. Jesus says, God is gracious. It's not that he's not just. He is just, and he punishes evil. But he also does good far beyond what any of us deserve. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not abolishing an eye for an eye as a legal principle, but he's saying, personally, we need to learn to be gracious. We need to be giving. We need to be givers. We need to give over. We need to treat people better than they deserve because that's what God is like. That's what God does. We could quote any number of passages. Leviticus says, you shall not take vengeance on one another or bear a grudge against another. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. 1 Thessalonians, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. First Peter, do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. We aren't put in this world to get revenge. We're put in this world to be a blessing. Jesus blesses you. He obeyed the law for you. He gave his life for you. He rose again for you. He blesses you. That's grace. It's free. Salvation is a free gift, and he blesses you so that now, having received the gift of God, you can go out and you can be a blessing to other people. Of course, eye for an eye is an important principle for the courts, but you are called to be a source of blessing. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he say? Forgive them, Father. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even as he hung on the cross, Jesus was speaking words of grace, words of blessing. Yes, our passage this morning has an important principle for the courts of law. We respect that. We want to maintain justice. But as individual people, as we relate to one another, let us be instruments of grace. Let us bless one another as the Lord has blessed you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, so much in this passage this morning, conflict can be so difficult, and we can get so angry, and life is often unjust, and we are often wronged and slighted, and we know there's a place, Lord, for justice. And we pray for our courts of law and pray that justice would be upheld and that justice would be done. And we look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and makes all things right and good. But Lord, help us in the meanwhile to be a gracious people. Help us to bless others. You are so gracious to us. You pour out grace upon grace. You forgive us. You pardon us. You bear with us. You love us. You forgive us. Your grace abounds to us, Lord. May our hearts be open to receive your grace, to welcome your grace, to believe in your grace, to glory in your grace, to exalt in your grace, to rejoice in your grace. And help us, Lord, to be instruments of grace. Enable us, Lord, to be a blessing to the people in our lives. This, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.